Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I think one of the funnier comedians that's out there today is Jeff Foxworthy. And I think a lot of you are, and he's pretty clean, and I think you're familiar with his jokes, especially has this whole series of jokes. You may be a redneck if, and maybe you've seen that routine or heard it before. I had the radio on a couple months ago, and he was on this like comedy channel, and they were playing it, and I'm laughing in the car because I think it's pretty funny. Foxworthy says, "You may be a redneck if someone asks to see your ID and you show them your belt buckle. If you think fast food is hitting a possum at 65 miles an hour. If the sixth grade was the best 4 years of your life. If your dog and your wallet are both on a chain. If you cut your grass and find your car. If you clean your fingernails with a stick. If you've been on TV more than 5 times describing the sound of a tornado, and you can burp and say your full name all at the same time." Well, as we come to Romans chapter 2, Paul was not doing stand-up comedy, and he was not talking about rednecks, but he was kind of saying, you may be a hypocrite if. In our last study of chapter 1, Paul addressed the heathen, the God rejecter who also rejects the clear evidence of creation and a creator that is given to us in the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky, and so forth. Now as we come into chapter 2, Paul is going to first address the hypocrite and then the Hebrew or the Jew. And he does this in chapter 2. Let's read here in verse 1 together. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judges, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for this time together. We love you and we love your word, and we're excited to study your word, to go deeper, and then to have group time and fellowship and bring accountability and mutual encouragement and talk about the things that we're learning. Much as the scripture tells us, iron sharpening iron. So Lord, we commit this entire evening to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The title of my message this evening is Keeping It Real. After denouncing unbelieving heathens who reject the overwhelming evidence for creation that is out there and for God's existence, Paul then turns to others and says, not so fast. And he's talking to the respectable religious person who points their fingers at the heathens and others while they themselves are guilty of sin. That's one long sentence, but it all boils down to the hypocrite. A person's true character is not revealed by where they sit on Sunday morning in church, but how they walk during the rest of the week. The first thing Paul points out is that their actions and attitudes are inexcusable. They're without excuse. And I want you to notice a connection here that back in chapter 1, verse 20, Paul had also said that the heathen who rejected the evidence of creation and God's existence were without excuse. So Paul is saying between chapter 1 and chapter 2, both the heathen and the hypocrite are guilty and without excuse. The word hypocrisy is used a couple of times, 2 or 3 times in the New Testament. But the only person who actually used the word hypocrite, singular, is Jesus himself. It literally means someone who acts in a play. So this word originally in Greek culture came out of the world of theater and was used to describe an actor who would wear a mask. The actors who put the masks on and were in the plays were called hypocrites, the Greek word which we translate as hypocrites. Some years ago, there was a group of us that were over in Rome, and we went to visit the ruins of an ancient port city called Ostia Antica, or Ancient Ostia, and it's amazing to go there and see all of the ruins. And I have a couple of pictures that I want to show to you that we're going to put up on the screens. This is the theater that is there in the amongst the ruins of Ostia. This is a Roman theater, and this is where they would have their stage plays, their outdoor plays, and obviously they didn't have all the entertainment options that we have today, and so this place would be packed. It could hold 3,000 people, and it was the equivalent of going to the movies or maybe going to LA to see a play. And then in the next picture, right outside kind of where the people would enter in, they had these statues, and these are actually statues depicting the actors who are wearing masks. These are almost like billboards in the first century outside the movie theater or the arena that would advertise that this is where the plays were held and the actors were acting. Those were statues of hypocrites or stage actors wearing masks. That's what practicing hypocrisy is. It's kind of wearing a mask, if you will, and you're intending to deceive others. In some ways, hypocrisy is worse than lying because it's lying with a shiny coat of paint all over it. Now, there's some confusion in these verses as to who Paul was addressing. Is he talking to the religious Jew or is he talking to the moral Gentile? Well, when we get to verse 17, Paul specifically says, "Indeed, you who are called a Jew..." Therefore, in the first 16 verses, he's addressing that respectable, religious, moral person, regardless of their race or religion, Jew or Gentile. And Paul addresses the hypocrisy of the person who, outward at least, seems very pious, very respectable, but they're unsaved and they're living a life of sin. This is the kind of behavior that prompted the famous country preacher Vance Hafner to say that one of the greatest mission fields in America today is the Sunday morning church service. I was vacationing in North Carolina recently, and I was in a couple of small towns visiting some friends and great communities, but I noticed there was like a church on every corner and a CVS on every corner. So I asked my friend, I said, "There's literally like a church on every corner." And he said, "Yep, everybody goes to church on Sunday, but not everybody's a believer." And I said, "Well, I also noticed there's like a CVS on every corner." And he said, "Yep, these small towns are full of retired people and they're always, you know, going to CVS to pick up their prescriptions." So then I asked him, "Do you always say yep?" And he answered and he said, "Yep." The religious and respectable hypocrite comforts himself in the belief that their sins are not as serious as the sins of others, that the others are far worse. So imagine the shock and the surprise. I mean, try to put yourself in this situation when Paul confronts these respectable religious people and says to them, "You have no right to judge the lost sinner when you, in fact, are also practicing sin." We have to be careful not to judge someone just because they sin differently than we do. It's amazing. Our sins, not so bad. "Oh, how could you do that? I would never do that." But we have a list of 20 that we do. Now, let me point out that Paul was directing his comments to unsaved religious moral people. That does not excuse us as Christians from being hypocritical in our behavior, and I'll address that momentarily. But this is the type of person here in verse 1 who, for example, compares themselves with the criminal on the 6 o'clock news. This individual keeps their lawn cut, they wave at their neighbor when they pull in the driveway, and they're always at church every Christmas and Easter. So by comparing themselves to those other people, they feel pretty good about themselves. But obviously, they're comparing themselves to the wrong standard. And the only righteous standard of truth is God and His Word. Paul states here in verse 2, "The judgment of God is according to truth." Now, there's two issues that Paul is raising here. Number one, when we judge people and call out their sin or recognize it, that makes us guilty. We recognize it because we know it all too well. And if we recognize it and we see that it's wrong, we are admitting that we know the difference between right and wrong. And having admitted that we know the difference between right and wrong, then why are we ourselves doing some of those things? Secondly, the word Paul uses here for judge is krino in the Greek, and it means to pass judgment and final sentence on someone. Only God is able to judge someone to the point of condemnation. We are not allowed to do that, nor do we have the ability to do that. In fact, let me say this to you, if I may. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's the job of Jesus to save. and it's the job of God the Father to judge. It's our job to love people and share the gospel. We cannot convict or save anybody, nor are we qualified to judge anyone. So let's leave the convicting, the saving, and the judging to the Trinity, to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and let's be about what God has called us to do, to love people and to share the gospel with them. In verse 15, Pastor Greg made reference to this on Sunday, we think of the prodigal son. There's the prodigal son who was totally acting like a heathen, but then there was the elder brother who was being a total hypocrite. The prodigal, the younger son, the brother, made no pretense about what he was doing. You know, he wanted his inheritance, and then he went out and spent it on riotous living. You know, prodigal means waste. He just wasted the money. He just partied and did all of this until it ran out. But eventually, he recognized his sin, he repented, and he returned home a humble and broken individual. The older brother, on the other hand, was a total hypocrite. The brother comes home, he could have not been more unhappy. He was unhappy that his father extended mercy. He was unhappy that his brother was forgiven. He was unhappy that his brother was restored. He just had this hypocritical attitude. And this is what we got to be careful of, because the prodigal son was guilty of the more obvious. There's the more obvious sins of the flesh, you know, like adultery or whatever this young man was doing. But then there's the less obvious sins of the spirit, like pride and envy and jealousy and bitterness. And that certainly was the case with the elder son. I think it was R. Kent Hughes. If I'm wrong on this, somebody can correct me later. But he wrote a book called, I think it's called Respectable Sins, you know, because we always hear about adultery and lying and stealing, but he deals with, you know, gossip and those sins of the spirit that are more respectable. Oh, you're full of envy. It's not that big a deal. You're gossiping. It's not that big a deal. No, it is a big deal. Here in verse 4, Paul almost seems to have the hypocritical older brother in mind when he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The elder brother despised the fact that the father forgave him. And people are like that. They really get upset when God forgives someone for all of their sins. Like, they don't deserve it, but when did we ever deserve it when we were forgiven? Remember Jonah's anger when Nineveh repented? He was angry. I knew you were going to do this, God. You were going to save these heathen people. Now, there's a balance in all this because the Lord definitely calls us to exercise discernment and judgment. Matthew 7, Jesus says, don't judge lest you be judged. Same Greek word, krino, to pass final sentence, to judge and pass final sentence. But in the same passage of verses in Matthew 7, Jesus did go on to say, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, and you will know a person by their fruit. That requires evaluation and discernment and judgment. We just can't pass final judgment. Let me put it to you this way. We're not to make judgments for condemnation, but we are to make judgments for identification. Otherwise, how are you going to know if that's a sheep in wolf's clothing unless you identify them? It requires discernment and judgment, and that's important because the most dangerous wolf is not the one that looks like a wolf, but the one that looks like a sheep. And we are told to judge a tree or a person by their fruit, because a good tree can't produce bad fruit and vice versa, and the same thing with a person. It requires exercising judgment. Now, before we move on, the sin of hypocrisy is a serious issue for Christians, and I want to make a distinction here. If you fail and fall short, well, welcome to my life, number one. And number two, that doesn't make you a hypocrite automatically if you fail, if you fall short, you lose your temper, you say something you shouldn't have said, you're envious, whatever, you catch yourself and it's like, oh man, Lord, I'm so sorry. That's not hypocrisy. That's being a human being. That's sinning. We're all sinners, but we're saved by grace. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is like the actor. It's intentionally trying to pretend to be one thing when you're not that thing, to deceive people and make people think differently about you or whatever your motive may be. David was, and again, Pastor Greg mentioned this on Sunday, he was being hypocritical in what he had done. Not only had he committed adultery with Bathsheba, but he made the arrangements for her husband Uriah to be executed out on the battlefield. By the way, if you read in, I think it's in 2 Samuel, it talks about David's mighty men, and there's a list of 30, you know, starting with the top guy who killed like, I don't know, 500, 700 Philistines in one day or something, and he lists them kind of in order. And you know one of the guys that are listed in that list of 30? Uriah the Hittite. So not only did he sleep with his wife and get her pregnant and then have him killed, but it was one of his best men. It was one of his closest, most valiant soldiers. It just, the hypocrisy goes deeper and deeper in all of that. And then you know the story. Nathan comes, the prophet. He confronts David with a parable about a man who kills his neighbor's lamb, and David is outraged. But David killed his neighbor, not the neighbor's lamb. He killed the neighbor, which is obviously far worse. David was outraged at the death of an animal, but he had completely somehow justified the death, being responsible for the death of another man. Why is it that our sins look so much uglier on other people than they do on ourselves? And I'm guilty of this. I'll be driving and somebody rolls a stop sign in front of me, or they make an unsafe lane change and they kind of cut you off and you think, man, that driver is an idiot. Or at least I do, sorry. I don't want to put my sin on you, but that's sometimes I do think that, sorry. And then I hear this still small voice that says, well, remember when you rolled the stop sign yesterday on your way to church on Sunday morning, because it was so early in the morning, there was nobody around and it was dark and you just rolled it, and I did. And I hear that voice saying, you know, because it's hypocritical for me to judge someone else when I have done exactly the same thing. Another problem with hypocrisy among believers is that it gives unsaved people an excuse. It's not valid, but it gives them another excuse for rejecting the gospel. Well, I would consider believing, but there's so many hypocrites in the church. By the way, that's true. We're all hypocritical at one time or another. So it's true, but listen, this is also true. Everyone's a hypocrite inside the church and outside the church. You say there's too many hypocrites in the church. There's a lot more outside the church in the world. Everybody falls into that trap at one time or another. And one of the things that Nathan said to David when he confronted him in 2 Samuel 12, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. See, sometimes when we fall into the sin of hypocrisy, or we go there intentionally, we give the enemies of God the opportunity to disparage God's name, and that's not a good thing. We all know that in the Garden of Gethsemane that Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus with a kiss. That's so disgusting. I mean, we would just, okay, he betrayed him, but if he just walked up and just slapped him in the face like the Roman soldiers did, at least we'd understand that. But he not only kissed him, but in the Greek, repeatedly kissed him. Oh, master, so good to see you. While he has a crowd of temple guards and soldiers with clubs and lanterns and rope ready to arrest him and drag him away. One writer said, religion begun in hypocrisy will most certainly end in apostasy. And that was certainly true with Judas. In verses 6 to 11, Paul talks about the contrast of doing good and evil. But we just want to make sure, I'm sure most of you know this, we just want to make sure that we understand we're not talking about salvation, because salvation is not according to works, it's not according to good deeds and bad deeds and all of that. You know, plenty of people outside the church think that. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about good deeds and bad deeds in relationship to God's judgment. And a person is judged ultimately for rejecting God and then rejecting the gospel. But we do read in Revelation 20 that there's going to be a great white throne judgment where every unsaved person in human history will one day stand before the Lord. And it says there's books, and it says the books are open. And as the books are open, Jesus looks at them and judges them according to their works and their deeds that are recorded in these books. Ultimately, it's a rejection of God, but it shows those things in there. It shows their sins and, of course, their rejection of God's offer of forgiveness through Christ. But we do know that God's people sin. We know that Noah got drunk. We know that Abraham lied on a couple of occasions. Moses killed an Egyptian. David committed adultery and worse. Jonah despised the salvation of God for the Ninevites. James and John famously wanted to call fire down on the Samaritans and destroy them, and Peter, of course, denied the Lord, and on it goes. Matthew Henry was right when he said, the best of saints can be tempted to the worst of sins. But here's the deal. They were genuinely saved, just like I hope all of you are genuinely saved. And when you're genuinely saved, you can be graciously forgiven. It doesn't make you a hypocrite. It makes you a sinner saved by grace. That's an important distinction. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone sins. But then everyone falls into one of two groups. Either their sins have been forgiven by God through Jesus Christ, or their sins have not been forgiven. It all depends on Jesus. In verse 9, Paul makes an important statement about God's judgment. It's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And this is really fair because remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, the power of the gospel is to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. They have first right of privilege to be saved through the gospel, but in chapter 2, Paul says you also have first responsibility if you reject the gospel. So you'll be first in line to say yay or nay to the gospel, and if you say nay, you'll be first in line for the judgment that follows with it. And so in verse 11, there is no partiality with God. Sometimes Christians have a hard time sort of reconciling this. You know, God's chosen people, the Jews. They are most definitely God's chosen people. Why did God choose them? I think that's where we kind of go a little bit off kilter on what that means. So he chose them, they're the favorites and so forth. God doesn't have favorites. Verse 11, there's no partiality with God. So they're chosen, so why did he choose them? He chose them to be a light and a people and a nation by which he could show his glory to the rest of the world. And basically, they failed in many ways. And in the end times, God's going to save many Jews, and they're going to have an opportunity to be the light to the world that they failed to be the first time around. So they're God's chosen people, and he loves them. But he loves you as a Gentile, and he loves you as a child of God, and he doesn't play favorites. So just a little bit of a distinction there. Coming to verse 12, Paul begins to make a distinction between the guilt of the Jews and the Gentiles. So remember, chapter 1, the heathen rejects all the evidence that there's a creator. Then we just looked at the hypocrite, the one who is religious and moral and pretending to be a child of God when in reality they're not. They're just self-righteous. And then he moves specifically to the Jew. We'll call it the Hebrew since they all start with the letter H. The Jews are guilty of violating God's law. And in verse 13, he reminds his fellow Jews, it's not just hearers of the law, but it's doers, ones who obey. The Gentiles don't have the law, but many of them would do the right thing based on their conscience, while the Jews did have the law and the truth, and yet they would still disobey the Lord. And so God is saying that the Jew will be judged by what they did with the law, and the non-Jew will be judged by what they did outside of the law. God's judgment is fair. Now, Pastor Greg touched on this as well on Sunday. In fact, I was sitting second service in Riverside on Sunday thinking, oh my gosh, I think he accidentally got my notes. And he's preaching my notes. I have so many of the same things, but I did mine on Saturday, so I just want to put that out there. So. But you know, the text really requires and sort of demands that we are touching on some of the same things. And one of the things that pops out here is dealing with the common question that people have, usually non-believers, asking how can a God that's fair judge people who have never heard the gospel before? You know, it was Ravi Zacharias who said, you know, it's our responsibility not only to answer the questions, but to question the questions. And so I'll come back to that in just a second, but that's sort of a front-loaded question. They've never heard the gospel. I'll come back to that in a second, but let me just say that between Romans 1 and chapter 2, it gives us basically a general answer to that question, and I've used Romans 1 and 2 many times as a pastor to address that question, and you can sum it up with the three C's. Number one, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it's the creation. Mankind, lost mankind, is, they may not have heard the gospel, but they're not just guilt-free, and they don't get a hall pass because they didn't hear the gospel, because the Bible is specific, Old and New Testament, that the creation declares the glory of the Lord. If you look at the universe and the sun and the moon and the stars and even, you know, the creation that is here on planet Earth, It speaks volumes to the fact that there is a creator. So much so that God declares in his word, they're without excuse and God judges fairly. Back in the Old Testament, Psalm 19, David talked about how the heavens declare the glory of the Lord and the skies show his handiwork. Day by day they speak, night after night they reveal God. You know what's cool about the creation? It doesn't speak with a voice and it doesn't use a language, but the message is crystal clear. And Pastor Greg really went into some good examples and detail about this on Sunday about, you know, just to reject a creator based on the fact of creation. It's just amazing. There's really no other viable explanation for it. Number two, in Romans 2:15, the second C word is conscience. God has given us a conscience, and our consciences, until we get to the point where maybe we sear them so badly that we don't hear them anymore, but we are born and given, created with a tender conscience, which also tells us the difference between right and wrong. We know when we lie that it's wrong. We know when we steal and take something that's not ours. We know that that is wrong. We know, excuse me, the difference between right and wrong. It's innate. It's in our conscience. And as Pastor Greg said on Sunday, we have examples in Scripture of people responding to the evidence of creation, responding to the voice of their conscience, and being led to the gospel. The third C in Romans 2:16 is Christ. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. So what about the person who's never heard the gospel? Let me ask you a question, or the person to ask that. Let me reverse the question a little bit. How many people do you think in the world today have never heard of Jesus Christ? I got to believe it's really very few. I don't know how you feel about that. Find somebody that's never heard of Jesus Christ. I think most people have. And if they've heard about Jesus Christ, there's a good reason to believe they've heard that the claim is, anyway, that he's the Son of God who came and died on a cross for the sins of humanity. Bingo, that's the gospel. So a lot more people have heard the gospel than we think. That group of what about the people who is actually, in my opinion, quite small. And the phrasing of the question has a lot to do with it. Well, for the Jew, the old, they reject Jesus. They reject the New Testament. Their Bible is Old Testament only. But they still are guilty because the Old Testament points to Jesus. It points to a Messiah. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch that was in the chariot asking about from the scroll of Isaiah, you know, does this talk about a man or about Israel? And people will, the Jews will interpret it as talking about Israel, but it was talking about the Messiah that was coming, the suffering Savior. So in verse 17, Jesus begins to address his Jewish audience. And he confronts a religious Jew who boasts because they keep the law, because of course they can't keep the law perfectly, and because, more to the point, their hypocrisy. And you know, if anybody had a right to confront religious hypocrisy, it was the Apostle Paul, because he had lived it for so many years as a Pharisee, self-righteous, and he was the persecutor who became the preacher. In verse 21, Paul asks a simple but pointed question. If you teach others the right way, then why don't you keep the right way yourself? The most scathing, harsh words that Jesus used in the Gospels was for the religious leaders, the ones that were supposed to set the example and be above it all and be pillars of truth. And Jesus would get after them because they were so hypocritical. They would tell people not to steal, and they would steal, and they would, you know, set up the marketplace with money changers and sacrifice sheep sellers and making a huge profit. It was all so hypocritical. They would tell people, don't commit adultery, and they would let a man just divorce his wife for any old reason, and then the guy would go and marry someone else, and the moment he married someone else, he's committing adultery because he has no biblical grounds for his divorce. Just pure hypocrisy. Then in verses 28 and 29, Paul makes a radical distinction. And I know most people here tonight are Gentiles, but I just wish we could all kind of really get the sharp point of this. Paul makes this distinction. Trust me when I tell you, if you went to Israel today and said this to a Jew, especially a religious Jew, I'm not kidding. I think they would actually consider stoning you. And this is what Paul said. A real Jew is not one who is a Jew physically, but who is a Jew spiritually. It's not because you're a descendant of Abraham. There's a lot of descendants of Abraham. Remember when Jesus was being baptized and John was baptizing him and the religious leaders came out and, man, John got all over them. He was just like, talk about telling it like it is. He's just like blasting them. And he said, don't think because you have Abraham that you're going to escape the judgment. God can make these rocks into sons of Abraham. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be intentionally offensive. Being a Jew physically is just not a big deal. I mean, it is, in a way, it's God's chosen people, but if that's all you have, you don't have anything. To be a descendant of Abraham, to be a Jew physically, will do nothing for you except put you first in line at the judgment table. I'm sorry, I'm just telling it like it is, really like Paul said. Paul said a real Jew is one who is a Jew spiritually. What does that mean? Well, how was Abraham made right before God? Read Genesis 15. God gave him great promises. Abraham believed it. And the Bible says in Genesis 15, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Abraham was saved by faith. And if anyone wants to go to heaven, Jew or Gentile, the only way is through the narrow gate of faith in Jesus Christ. And so a real Jew is not one physically, and there are many Jews that are physically and spiritually children of God and real Jews, like Marty Goetz and others that we know. But a real Jew is not just one physically, an ancestor of Abraham, one who's been circumcised, one who tries to keep the law and all that. It's one who has genuine faith. As we wrap things up, I'll close with a story of a painting that was auctioned off some years ago for thousands of dollars. The painting was of a monk sitting at a table with his prayer book opened and his hands folded together, and he was praying. So this person bought the painting for a lot of money and then took it home and started to look at it more closely and give it closer examination. And as this individual did this, they noticed that the man didn't have a prayer book sitting open. It was actually a shallow pan. And his hands were together, not because they were folded in prayer, but because he had a lemon in his hand and he was squeezing it into the pan. The picture was not of a monk praying, it was of a man squeezing lemons. We can look at someone and think that person is just so spiritual. But then we take a closer look at the reality and we discover maybe they're actually more sour than they are spiritual. But we have to walk away from that, otherwise we become hypocrites, because it isn't about them, it's about us. And our concern isn't about the other person and whether they're a hypocrite or not. That's God's business. We don't judge, we don't convict, we don't say. We love people and we share the gospel. But our concern is for ourselves. It's not, is he or she a hypocrite? The question is, are we being hypocritical? That's the question we have to deal with. And I tell people in counseling all the time, especially marriage counseling, well, he won't do this and she doesn't do that. Listen, I tell them, you have control over exactly one person, yourself. You don't have control over them. You can't make them do the things that you think they should do. You have control over one person, yourself. And so, yeah, everybody is a hypocrite at some point or another, myself included. But what really counts is, what about us? And where is our heart at? And yeah, we're going to fail and fall short. Give yourself a little bit of breathing room here. Do not think the next time you fail or fall short that makes you a hypocrite. That is absolutely untrue. Unless you were pretending to be something and you got called out. I don't know. But otherwise, you're a sinner saved by grace. So don't go too hard on yourself, but let's not go too easy on ourselves either. Let's quit trying to be the person other people think that we are, and let's put all of our effort and prayer and energy into being the person that God wants us to be. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you, Lord. We'll clap for the Lord, but thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for clarification on this important subject. I'm so grateful and blessed and encouraged by every brother and sister who's here. I know these folks, they work hard and their schedules are busy and they have families, and yet they know the importance of not just Bible study and worship, but in particular through Valor and V2, the value of accountability and mutual encouragement and group time and doing a study. So Lord, bring much fruit through this ministry and bless each and every one of my brothers and sisters here this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.